Well, why don't I pray again before we look at God's word together? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do pray again that you would help us to hear, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word to us this morning, that we might be encouraged to keep trusting in the Lord Jesus and to you land us safely on Canaan's side. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, school holidays have started and the kids have gone, yes, while us parents have gone, yes, home again. And we can't even go anywhere interstate because, as I mentioned last week, we are the unclean state, especially with 113 new cases yesterday. But the good news is there are over 100 different vaccines being developed. And at the moment, 9 of those 100 are having human trials. Now, there are no guarantees. Vaccines are very tricky. But imagine for a moment that one company promised a vaccine for Christmas. How good would that be? And you believe them as well. And here's the question. How would your faith in that promised future vaccine shape your present life? It would give us hope, wouldn't it? Like a light at the end of the tunnel. It'd help us persevere in the present. Whether it's persevering with the kids at home or persevering with the parents at home, perhaps. Or whether it's persevering with online church, as I know some are getting tired. Or persevering with having to line up and social distance everywhere. A promised vaccine in the future might help us to persevere in the present. It might even shape our plans. We might hold off that big celebration for a birthday that we're hoping to have this year until next year. Or hold off our travel plans until next year. How would the promise of a future vaccine shape your present life? Well, today it's not about a promised future vaccine, though I do pray that happens soon. It's about a promised future land. You see, a couple of weeks ago I said that running beneath these chapters are God's promises. In fact, ever since chapter 12, when he made those promises to Abraham. And so back in chapter 48, you can see on your screens, there's a break signaled by the word sometime later. Jacob is dying, we heard. And Jacob recalls how God blessed him and promised him offspring and land. And so a couple of weeks ago, we saw Jacob adopted his grandsons by grace to be part of his offspring as sons to share in those promises. At land and blessing were mentioned, but the focus was offspring. And that was chapter 48. And then last week in chapter 49, we heard how Jacob blessed his own sons with those mixed blessings that would shape their future in the land. At land and offspring were mentioned, but the focus was blessings. So we had a focus of offspring, 48, focus of blessings, 49. And today in chapter 50, the focus is land. We're looking at the promised land and Jacob's faith in it. So at point one on your screens and in your Bibles, the end of chapter 49, verse 29. Have a look there. Then Jacob gave them these instructions, talking to his sons. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham brought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving his instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. I don't know if you notice the repetition of the word bury here. It comes up 5 times in those verses and 14 times in our passage. The word land is also mentioned several times, like on your screen. Although if you go to NIV, it misses the first land in verse 30 there. In fact, at the end of chapter 47, Jacob had already made Joseph himself swear not to bury him in Egypt, but to take him back to the land of Canaan. And now here, Jacob makes his other sons swear that he will be taken and buried in Canaan with his parents and grandparents. But why? Well, it's because he had faith in God's promise. He believed God's promise to give this land to his people, so much so he wanted to be there with them, even in death. Verse 33, it says that he was gathered to his people. Well, he wants his resting place to be where God's people will one day be, in the land, to share with them in whatever else God has in store for them. In other words, his faith in God's promised future meant he regarded that land, not Egypt, as his true home, where he belonged, where his body belonged. Here is Jacob's faith in God's promised future, and it shaped his plans, didn't it? I may have told you before that I used to be a youth group leader at one of my old churches, and one winter like this, it was suggested that we go ice skating. And as soon as someone suggested we go ice skating, I knew I'd wet my pants from the ice, you understand. And so certain of my future was I that it shaped my present plans. I planned and packed a spare pair of pants, which I actually needed. That's another story for another time. But you see, the point is, I believed what would happen in the future so much so, it shaped my plans in the present. And it was the same, not just with Jacob, but with Joseph too. Our passage today actually, it starts and ends with similar scenes. So if you've got a printed outline, we're going to actually skip to point four. Point four on your screens and verse 22 in your Bible. Have a look at the end of the passage, verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Micah, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die," just like we saw with Jacob. "But God will surely come to your aid or visit you and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely visit you, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. It's a very similar scene, isn't it? But this time we see Joseph's faith in God's promise. Just as we heard on your screens from the New Testament reading. There you can see that Joseph believes God's promise of land so much so that he says twice, or he speaks of the exodus, the exit out of Egypt. In our verses, in our Bible reading here, he speaks twice and says that God will visit them. That is, God will come and take Israel from Egypt to the promised land. And when God does this, they are to take Joseph's bones with them. For like Jacob, he too regarded Canaan, not Egypt, as his true home, where his body belonged. You see, this future land also shaped his present plans, didn't it? Of course, for us, our true home, where we really belong, is not the land of Canaan, but the new creation. As we heard in our second reading, it's described as a city of God or a heavenly country. Not heavenly in the sense that it's up there in the clouds, but heavenly in the sense that it's perfect. It will be a perfect creation. Yes, when we die, we will go to heaven and be with Christ. But when Jesus returns, when Jesus visits us, he will bring heaven to earth. A perfect world. As we read in 2 Peter on your screens there, But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens, skies, and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where it'll be perfect. And so Christians have something even bigger to look forward to than a vaccine and a virus-free world. We have the new creation, a perfect world. People sometimes look at the world and say, if God is good, why doesn't he do something about all the mess? But he has, you see. He gave his son, Jesus Christ, who, as we saw last week, is the Lion of Judah, the King, who also became the sacrificial lamb, who at the cross paid for our sins so that we could be redeemed from the curse of judgment, made his people, the Christ tribe, if you remember, with every spiritual blessing now and every physical blessing later in our promised land, the new creation. God has done something about the mess in the world. He's opened a way to a new world. But can we trust his promise about this new world, about our future? Well, I think our writer gives us two reasons why we can. Because between these two scenes of Jacob and Joseph's faith in the face of their deaths are another two scenes which help us to have faith like them. So at point two on your outlines, and we come to Jacob's funeral procession. So come with me in your Bibles to the beginning of chapter 50. Chapter 50, verse 1. Do follow along in your Bibles. It helps you to check what I'm saying and keeps you from getting bored. So chapter 50, verse 1. Joseph threw himself on his father, who's just died, and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel, or Jacob. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. We need to remember that Jacob wants to be buried in Canaan, and Canaan is not just around the corner. It's a fair distance away. And so to make sure his dad didn't start to stink on the way, Joseph has his father embalmed. That is, he's made into a mummy, like on your screens there. Like that one, not like the next slide. Not like that one. And then we're told the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. That's probably the 40 days for embalming plus the other 30, which of course equals 70. The number of days that an Egyptian king was mourned for. So this is a huge compliment for Jacob and his family, probably because of Joseph's high standing. But it's now made Joseph's job all the more harder, because now Joseph has to say, thanks for the big compliment, but Dad doesn't like Egypt. He wants to be buried elsewhere. And I think that explains why Joseph, in verse 4, doesn't approach Pharaoh directly. He goes to Pharaoh's court, that is, the officials, to ask Pharaoh for him. And in verse 5, he tactfully leaves out the bit where Jacob says, don't bury me in Egypt, and only says the bit about burying him in the promised land. But notice the language about going up. Have a look from the end of verse 5. Now it says, Joseph, let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do. So Joseph went up and buried his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. Did you notice the language of going up there? It's the language used for the Exodus, like on your screens. There's a couple of examples there, where God did visit Israel and did bring Israel up out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. But there's also some other allusions to the Exodus that will happen later. Remember how Moses asked Pharaoh to let his people go Well, here, Joseph asks Pharaoh to let him go. And remember how the Egyptian chariots and horsemen chased after Israel? Well, here are the Egyptian chariots and horsemen following after Israel, though obviously not to get them, but part of the funeral procession. But the point is, this funeral procession is, it's almost like a mini exodus from Egypt. It's even likely the route they took here was the same route the nation will take later, minus going through the Red Sea, of course. And so this funeral procession foreshadows the fulfillment of God's promises to bring Israel up out of Egypt into Canaan, the promised land. So does the mention of the Canaanites in verse 10 and 11, and how the Egyptians seem to stay near the Jordan, while verse 12, it's Jacob's sons, the Israelites, who seem to enter the land alone. And it's why our writer repeats the details again in verse 13 and 14. Have a look there in verse 13. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had brought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Here, Jacob joins the founding fathers of the Israelites, the patriarchs Abraham and Isaac, along with their wives. And where are they? Buried in the promised land, in the cave bought from one of the residents of the land, the Hittite, Ephron the Hittite. You see, the writer records these events not just because they happened. After all, lots of other things happened that he didn't record. But he recorded these particular events, this mini exodus and the burial in the promised land, as a reminder that God did keep his promise. As the Israelites are reading Genesis in the land of Israel, they're going, yeah, I recognize this is what happened in history. God kept his promise. And if he kept his promise in the past, then we can trust he will keep his promise in the future. He fulfills his promises, including the fact of our promised new creation. And yet, even if that's the case, it still seems so far-fetched, doesn't it? You know, a whole new world? It seems so impossible. Because when we look around at our world, it seems to be spiraling out of control. I mean, look at what's happening in Hong Kong or the US, or here in Victoria as COVID cases increase and now whole apartment blocks are locked down. What's more, the church is being persecuted more than ever. They say more Christians have died for their faith in this century than all the other centuries of church history combined. It seems like evil is winning and the new creation will never come. And so maybe God is willing to fulfill his promise in the future, but can he? Is he able to? Well, to show us he can, our writer includes another scene about the fearful brothers of Joseph. So at point 3, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves before him. "We are your slaves," they said. Here it's clear that the brothers fear retribution, don't they? And so they make up this story about their dad telling Joseph to forgive them. A few weeks ago, we saw that they recognized their guilt, which they did. We even saw that they repented, changed their behavior, which they did. They didn't try and get Joseph again, and Judah was certainly a changed man. We also saw Joseph hug and kiss them, a clear sign of his desire to be reconciled with them. And yet, there's no fear in true reconciliation. And so what we saw before doesn't seem to be quite complete. There seems to have been something missing. And that something missing seems to have been a remorseful heart that accepts forgiveness. It's interesting that we're told back in chapter 45, Joseph wept, as did Benjamin, but none of the other brothers wept. And maybe they're not criers, or maybe the writer was giving us a contrast, suggesting that they weren't really sorry. Perhaps they repented of their behavior out of fear and not remorse. Either way, it's hard to know. Either way, it seems they weren't quite ready to accept Joseph's forgiveness. But now they are, because for the first time in the whole story, they ask for it twice. But this really sets the scene for Joseph's reply in verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And Joseph reassures them and tells them not to fear retribution, because he is not God. It is God's job to punish the guilty. Joseph's job is to forgive, which is a good lesson for us, isn't it? But they need not fear also because God has used their evil to bring great good, the saving of many lives. This is the key verse for the whole Joseph story, that God is in control, so much so that he can even work through evil to bring good. Joseph actually used the same reason on your screens earlier back in chapter 45, when he first encouraged his brothers not to be distressed, but be reconciled. And we've kind of seen God do this a bit today through this evil virus, haven't we? I'm sure you've seen those pictures around the world, like on your screens, of New Delhi in India, before and after COVID with the reduced air pollution. Or on the next slide, canals in Venice before and after with less water pollution. It's a bit hard to see on one of them, but the one without the boat, you can actually see right down to the bottom, whereas you couldn't before. Here is God working some good for our creation through the evil of the virus. But God has worked even greater good than that. I was speaking with a minister at another church not too far from here, and he said with online church, he's had a number of his parishioners and their relatives tune in who aren't Christians. And so he decided to run a course explaining Christianity, and five people have become Christians through that online course. Here is great good, the saving of souls. Of course, the supreme example of God bringing good through evil is Jesus himself, isn't it? Through the evil act of conspiring against Christ and then crucifying him, God has brought the greatest good, hasn't he? The saving of billions of souls. Of course, so when we feel like our world is out of control, that evil is winning, we need to remember it's not. Because if God can even work through evil for good, he can do anything. I mentioned before that sometimes people ask if God is good, then why doesn't he do something about all the mess? And the answer was, he has. He sent Jesus to open a way to the new world. But then the follow-up question then becomes, well, why doesn't God bring in this new world now? And the answer to that question is, well, he's waiting and working through the mess of this world for more good, to save more souls. But the point here is that if God can even work through evil for good, then he can do anything. In other words, God is unstoppable. And so he can keep his promise. As I said, the passage begins and ends with faith in God's promised land. Jacob at the top and Joseph at the bottom, as you can see on your screens. And then in the middle, the writer helps us to have the same faith because he speaks about the funeral procession, which reminds us God fulfills his promises. And then he speaks about the fear of the brothers, which reminds us God is unstoppable. You see, that new creation may seem far-fetched and far away, but we can trust that promise. And in fact, next week, we start 1 Peter. We'll be given even more reason to trust that promise, the resurrection of Jesus himself, which makes our hope a living hope. But the point is, since God fulfills and God is unstoppable, we have every reason to have faith in our promised future. And so do we. And so much so that our promised future even shapes our present lives. And like Jacob and Joseph, does it shape our present plans and decisions? I know a number of parents who plan time to take time out of their day to pray for their kids and non-Christian friends that they might make it to the world to come. Because that's more important than an extra 10 or 20 minutes in this world. Or another guy who gave money sacrificially to help a ministry because he cared more about people having a place in the world to come than having extra cash in this world. I still remember one family from our church who planned to come back from holidays on Saturday, late on Saturday afternoon, just so they could come back to church on Sunday morning. Because they cared more about being encouraged to keep trusting in Christ until the world to come than having an extra day's holiday in this world. Do we have faith in our promised future so much so that it shapes our present plans or perhaps our present perseverance? I started by saying that if we had a promised vaccine for Christmas, it might help us persevere in the present, knowing that was light at the end of the tunnel, a virus-free world to come. How much more so a perfect world to come? So will we persevere with following Christ? Whether it's persevering with online church, even if, you know, we're tired of screens or it's hard to concentrate, you know, with phone calls or knocks at the door. One person actually thought about putting a sign on their front door that says, "Do not disturb, church in progress." I suppose you could do that. Whatever helps. Or will you persevere in following Christ by persevering with patience and godliness? Even now that we have to queue again at the supermarkets, and people are back to being selfish. For we have a brilliant future that will more than make our present perseverance worthwhile. And like Jacob and Joseph, lastly, will our promised future even shape how we face death, such that we regard that future with Christ as our true home, where we belong? We're given at school holidays. And online youth is on hold. There may be some teenagers tuning in this morning. In fact, I'm pretty sure there are. So here is a teenager from one of my old churches in Sydney. I had to put one of our songs as a backing track because of copyright. But have a listen to his testimony.
Hey everyone, let me start off by saying I would be doing this live, but I'm in hospital at the moment having scans, which obviously isn't ideal, but it's how it's going to have to be. Sorry about that. So for a bit of background information on me, my name is Nathan Mark Philip Barry. Love basketball, hanging out with mates, watching movies, you know, regular sort of stuff. But I've got a fair few cancerous tumours throughout my body. One in the heart, a few in the brain, and just others around the body. Today I want to share the story of how I became a Christian and the struggles I've had this year and how I've dealt with them. So my dad is a minister at Janelli Anglican Church, so we went to church weekly and they sent us to youth group too. I've always loved youth group and I've heard these Bible stories so many times. I can't pick a moment like other testimonies, but eventually it just made sense to me that I was a sinner, and the story of Jesus actually dying on the cross for us became so clear that becoming a Christian is what I should do, because eternal life with Jesus, who loved us and he died for us, sounded great, especially compared to the alternative, eternal suffering in hell. So shortly after this, I became a follower of Jesus. A verse that made this clear to me is 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. To this day, this verse reminds me that Jesus died for our sins, for us, the unrighteous, to bring us to God in heaven. This news you may not know. Don't think I really told anyone, but earlier this year I was told I was probably going to die. Hearing this news shocked me, and I started to really think and worry about death and what it means and what's next. I remember after hearing this news, me and my parents just bowed our heads and prayed and gave all our worries and thoughts to God. After this, we did what we thought was important, we opened up God's Word. I just felt refreshed and amazed that even when we go through hard times and have problems in this world, if we trust in God, we will spend eternal life in heaven with Jesus. And we won't have these problems or hard times. We'll be perfect. I hope my story has encouraged you. No matter what happens in life, the only thing that really matters is trusting in Jesus.
Filmed in 2016, and he died early 2017. His parents made this video and put it on a public website. You can still see it today. And on the website, they wrote on the next slide, they wrote, "He was extremely sick for a year, but is safe now. And although it is hard for us without him, he is home. He got there before we did." You see, like Jacob and Joseph, here is a family whose faith in our promised future shaped how they faced and are still facing death. For they saw this future with Christ as their son's true home, where he belonged and where they one day will join him. May we live with the same kind of faith in our promised future too. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promised land of the new creation that Christ has secured for us by his death and resurrection. Father, we thank you that we can trust that promise because you fulfill them and you can keep them. You are unstoppable. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to have faith in our promised future, so much so that it shapes our present plans and perseverance, and even how we face death. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.